So shortly before Holy Week, we've been examining some of the biggest Old Testament themes rather sequentially. God's covenant with his people, established and then maintained through sacrifice, mediated by priests in the temple, which stood in the midst of everything they knew. And Hebrews says to us, basically, Christ is like all of those things, only bigger. Before we leave the events immediately bracketing Easter, I think it's just worth looking at what Jesus says in our gospel reading today. There's two men walking along the way, and as they walk, the newly resurrected Jesus joins them, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And not recognizing who he was, they explain to this stranger how Jesus had been condemned to death and crucified. But, verse 21, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They're still thinking in very limited terms. They'd hoped that he would restore the old covenant. That was their hope. And so, verse 17 says, they stood still looking sad. It means gloomy. They were crestfallen. They were disappointed with Jesus. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You've misunderstood the covenant part quite badly. But you've overlooked the temple, priest, and sacrifice part entirely, it seems. And so, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the prophets, all the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, and all of the major things in it are all about him, Jesus says. Now, you know, frustratingly, we don't know exactly what it is that Jesus said to them, but we can assume that it was more or less similar to what we find in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author does the same thing by saying that Jesus is a big version of everything that they knew. Let's turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And as you find it, I need to mention in the original language, the structure made a great deal of sense to them. It makes a lot less sense to us. And if you want to know more about that, you can listen to the podcast. For now, just know this. We're going to see a lot of major concepts from the Old Covenant appear all at once in chapter 9 and swirl around and reappear again. Just a kind of like the author of Hebrews has loaded everything they knew into a shotgun and just shot it onto the page. That's about the idea. So we're going to jump around the passage quite a lot. You'll want it open. Chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest through the greater and more perfect tent," brackets, temple. Verse 12, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood." Under the old covenant, it was the high priest's job to enter into the most holy part of the temple. And in the presence of God, he would atone for people's sins with a sacrifice of blood. So, covenant, temple, priest, sacrifice for sin, some of the biggest concepts in the Old Testament swirling around in chapter 9. The priests. Of course, being sinners, like everyone else, first had to purify themselves. And with everything around them made with human hands, the hands of sinners just like them, everything they used in the temple had to be purified as well. Verse 22 explains, "Indeed, under the law of the old covenant, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So blood for the priest, blood for the instruments and the implements and the tools of his trade, likely reminding them where it all started with a covenant from God, verse 18, inaugurated with blood. You see how blood and sin and forgiveness are linked so strongly here. the original promise of the original old covenant that Yahweh made with the people of God was to bless them and curse their enemies and to furnish them with a promised covenant land, one that was groaning with abundance for free. And that covenant began, that is to say, it was sealed with blood. Through repeated sacrifice, people were reminded over and over again that God is holy, that sin is real, that sin comes with a cost, and that the price of our release from sin is death, and that God in his grace has always, right back to the start, always provided a substitutionary sacrifice for them to inaugurate, atone, purify over and over and over again with blood. Now Hebrews says, you guys are really into this old covenant stuff, you Hebrews, but it was all inherently flawed, all of it. Flawed sacrifices made by flawed priests working in a temple that was equally flawed. The old temple, like all the old stuff, verses 11 and 24 say, was made with human hands. It was the very best thing they had, but having been made by people who were inherently flawed, and it was operated by people who were inherently flawed, and it was filled with sacrifices that were inherently flawed, it was, guess what? Inherently flawed. Verse 23 describes the temple as merely a copy of that which it points to, and no more. Copy. It's another one of those rare words in Hebrews. It's filled with rare and unusual words. And copy is one of those words that when you look it up in a Greek concordance, provides you with even more complicated words that you then have to go and look up in a dictionary. It describes copy as an adumbration. I'd love to know how many of us know what adumbration means. I had to look it up. It means a shadow, a faint sketch, an outline, an imperfect portrayal, or a representation of a thing. So the temple that stood in their midst, that the building that they considered to be the epicenter of the universe, to be the kind of locus of all of their covenant hope, the biggest thing they knew, the thing that dominated the scene, not just physically but spiritually as well, was but a blueprint for something even bigger, like a little artist's rendering of the real thing. And therefore, verse 23 suggests that the real temple, heaven itself, requires an even greater sacrifice than anything they'd seen before, to be made by an even greater priest. One that is, in the words of verse 14, without blemish. We need someone flawless. Three times, verses 12, 14, and 15, eternal. Why say eternal three times? Because we don't believe it. We need some eternally flawless priest. If we're going to break out of this cycle of sin and atonement and sin and atonement and sin and atonement that characterizes the whole of the Old Testament and be readied for something greater, we're going to need a sacrifice and a priest that is perfectly infinite and infinitely perfect. Like what they knew, only bigger. Now, verse 24 says that is precisely who Jesus is, that he's gone there. He's gone into the real thing, gone into heaven itself, gone into perfect infinity on our behalf like a priest. And what he's done, verse 26, is to sacrifice himself like a sacrifice. Clearly, this is the language of covenant. But Christ has not merely restored the old covenant as those disciples along the way had hoped. He's inaugurated one that is entirely new. It's not a reboot of the old. It's a rebirth of something new, a new covenant of which, verse 15 says, he is the mediator. Now, I used to go to mediations when I had a real job, and you would get different parties to a dispute when there was a mediation, and they would go into different rooms, usually in a hotel or something like that. And the mediator, who was a senior lawyer, more often a judge, would just run between the rooms, taking offers and counter-offers back and forth, and coming in and encouraging people to maybe back down. He would try and use charm to persuade you, or sometimes lean on you to kind of frighten you into backing down, or maybe encourage you to phrase your arguments a little bit differently, or compromise somehow and make suggestions for you. And I was quite young when I came to one in Atlanta, where I think as a young man I tried the patience of the mediator a bit too much. He described me as being like a child who would poke a skunk, get away with it, and poke it again. He said to me, "Son, we have a saying in these parts, you don't poke a skunk twice." My London accent is probably more convincing, but that's all I got. And then he said to me, I didn't know what skunks were. I thought they were like squirrels, so I was like, let's keep poking. What harm can it do? Then he said, "Son, I think the best thing you could do right now is to back down." And I said to him, "What's the second best thing I could do?" Give it another poke, right? It is a very tough job being a mediator. And he was using every tactic in the book, kind of charm and then aggression, to push me around and manipulate me so that at the end of this exhausting three-day process, the two sides that were poles apart would make a deal and slowly crab towards a point in the middle. Christ is a very strange mediator because we're not meeting in the middle. We're moving wholly onto God's side, 100%. As verse 15 puts it, we shall receive an eternal inheritance, a full change of status that will never change or fade away. We are to enter into the perfect temple in full for ourselves and move wholly onto his side, not somewhere in between. How do we get there? Through the work of Christ. Through his work, the barrier of sin has been removed, as verse 26 says. Puts it, put away. It literally means abolished. That sin has been effectively rendered completely defunct and drained of all of its effects permanently. It is remarkable at the end of a mediation to find yourself wholly on the other side, 100%. But then to discover that it was your mediator who paid the full price of you being there on your behalf, even his life, and then deigning to call it a mediation just blows my mind. It's an incredible image. But that's the swirling argument of chapter 9. That's the load up all the terminology into a shotgun approach that we find right here. He's a priest, he's a sacrifice, he's perfect, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's like everything they knew, only bigger. He's reminiscent of the old covenant. He inaugurates and mediates something entirely new. By conceding so much it kills him, and yet having died, being perfectly eternal and eternally perfect, he is yet alive, and now he's calling us to be with himself, to begin a new life with him in the perfect and true temple of which the old one was but a poor copy. Regardless of the actual sin you have actually committed or any of your feelings about it, its effects have been completely put away, and you are welcome in the court of the King. Hebrews chapter 9 is like the graphic on our bulletin cover, isn't it? Here's everything we know, all at once, sometimes repeated and blasted onto the page, and then standing alone, unique in the middle, is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, he's everything, absolutely everything. I've used up so much time just to walk through the complex structure of chapter 9. And we're kind of still stuck on the explain it part. But I do have three simple points for us. They're quite quick. First, so the sermon begins. First, verse 28. Having dealt with sin as a perfect sacrifice and priest, he will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, are you? Are you eagerly waiting for him? Just one word in Greek, rare, of course, and it means to look expectantly. So are you? Are you looking expectantly for Jesus? Are you ordering your life such that Christ is in full view, so that he dominates the scene like the old temple did? Does he stand in the center of your life, like this graphic? Or have you shoved Jesus to one side because some other concern has gotten in between of you? Well, you might say, I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure. What does eagerly waiting really look like? Well, on Monday, there will be an eclipse, which God has perfectly timed so that exhausted preachers can have an easy illustration after Easter. I believe that's the only reason for it. And so in every single church in the land, every single preacher is going to be talking about it today. So, you know, why be anything other than dull? Let's do it. Kat's cousin last week, staying with us, he booked a hotel room for the journey from Buffalo, and he booked the wrong week. And he saw that hotel prices along the path of totality had escalated by 600%. People are very excited about the eclipse. They will drive for hours to go from a 97.4% view like ours to the full thing, to have it dominate their view. People have actually traveled from all over the world. Becky O'Connor at lunch yesterday was telling me 4 million people have traveled into the path of totality, and they've prepared. We bought special glasses. We don't want to use our phone to just look at it on a screen or do the pinhole shoebox thing. We don't want it to see a faint copy or an outline on a screen. We want to fix our eyes on the thing directly, so we bought glasses. Schools have early dismissal. Our scout troop has gone up to Erie and camped in the snow for 3 days to see it. The Washington Post, and don't judge me, I don't habitually read it, found that inmates in New York jails have actually sued the state to be allowed to go outside to see the eclipse this time. And we're all going to line up, almost as equals, with our eyes fixed upon the sky to see this thing. And we're going to wait and we're going to watch in awe. And that is eagerly waiting. That's what it looks like. So does that describe your attitude to Christ? Have you traveled and spent money and shelved plans and fought for the right to learn about him? Have you put the word directly into your own hands and read it? Or are you content to hear about him from someone else? My pastor saw him. Well, so what? I'm not your priest. I can't do this Christianity thing for you on your behalf. The scholar Donald Guthrie says that if you're not eagerly waiting, you're probably not a Christian. First point, Christians eagerly wait. Second, the reason why they're so eager is because they've understood his work is done. So don't turn eagerly waiting into a work, will you? Don't say, all right, I've got to eagerly wait now and get my eagerly waiting right so that God will love me. Don't become your own priest. Don't hear how great Jesus is and go, oh, okay. Right, now I have to sacrifice this thing to propitiate my God and atone for sin and make his face to shine upon me through this sacrifice that I'm making. Verse 25 says, his work will never need to be repeated again by him, and certainly therefore not by you. Decisively, he has put away sin, verse 26, abolished it. Securing for us, verse 12, an eternal redemption, not a questionable one, not a temporary one either. He did this on our behalf, like a high priest, only bigger. Under the old covenant, it would have been utterly unthinkable for you to barge your way into the temple and to go into the Holy of Holies and do the high priest's job for him. Don't do it with Christ. Unless you want to become the sacrifice as well. No more works. The work is done. That's the gospel. Look at verse 14. Compared to all the old sacrifices, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Third point, therefore, let's serve. The word serve is laden with irony. It's linked to the word for work. The work is done, let's go to work. No more work, let's go to work. It's also linked to the concept of a priest. It means to worship. It describes not just work generally, but the actual work of a priest. Don't be a priest, let's go and be priests. Don't work, don't be a priest, let's go to work, let's be a priest. Swirling, is it not? Chapter 9. But it's a very different type of priestly work that we've all been called to. It's like everything we knew, only bigger. A new kind of priestly work opportunity has opened up through Jesus Christ. And it's one that revolves solely around praising him for what he has done. That just revolves around waiting eagerly and fixing your eyes upon him and thanking him in endless praise until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he is to dominate our view until he returns. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for cramming the totality of the Christian faith into half a chapter. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be thrilled to behold the work you have achieved for us and to sense that calling now to come and be little priests of a kind, all of us. Priests, though, of a new thing, not ones that are laden with guilt, but ones that know, so drained of the effects of sin, that we already have a foot in the eternal temple through you. And so, Lord, would you help us to worship and praise and wait and fix our eyes upon you and be thrilled by you? And would you give us new discoveries day after day after day through your word, through our groups, through the work of your Spirit as to who you are and what you've done? In Jesus' name, amen.